And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay. This is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and you're listening to Prophecy Q&A Live. We're going to our question and answers that so many people have sent in, and we're so glad that you're sending them in. Keep them coming in. If you have any questions that you want to get to us, click on our website, or send them in via Facebook or our YouTube site. Any one of those areas will get the questions to us, and we'll get those, as we always do. We'll try to get them to Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, my father, and we'll ask him the questions, and he'll give us the answers. Well, let's get right to our questions this week. We have many that came in, and again, we'll try to get to all of those questions. Our first question comes from Marion Scheer. Marion says, "Hi, Dr. DeYoung. I'm a big fan and listen to you all the time," and we thank you for that, Marion. "I had a question concerning the Jewish feast days and prophecy. I know that Jesus fulfilled the first three feasts. I also believe he will fulfill the last three. But if Rosh Hashanah corresponds to the rapture, then wouldn't you know when it is to occur?"
Well, a very interesting question, Marion. And indeed, you are partially correct in your statement. What I mean by that, Jesus Christ did indeed fulfill the first of the Jewish feasts. He was crucified on Passover, buried on unleavened bread, and resurrected on first fruits. Now, those are the first three of the seven Jewish feasts, as found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. There are four additional feasts, the Feast of Pentecost. Though Jesus Christ wasn't the one actually who fulfilled it, he did say that in John 16, when he left, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, would come, and on the day of Pentecost, which was that fourth Jewish feast, the Holy Spirit did come and baptize those new believers into the church, which made them Christians, taking Jews and Gentiles who had trusted in Christ and maybe making them one person. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And so the two became one, Christians, and that happened on the day of Pentecost. Well, there are three remaining feasts, as Marion brings to our attention. There will be Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets, the first of the fall feasts, followed 10 days later by Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and after that, Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Those are the three fall feasts. And indeed, Miriam is right that Jesus Christ will fulfill all three of those fall feasts as well. By the way, in the proper day sequences, just exactly like Jesus Christ fulfilled the first three of the Jewish feasts. Howbeit, Miriam, you are incorrect. Rosh Hashanah is not a feast that will be fulfilled by the rapture of the church. Remember, the feasts were given to the Jewish people. Go back and look at Leviticus chapter 23. God gives the Jewish people these feasts, and the Jewish people are involved in the fulfillment of these feasts. Remember, on Passover, that was a Jewish feast day when Jesus Christ was crucified. He was crucified for the Jewish people. There were no Christians around at that time. We derive benefits from how he fulfilled those first three feasts for the Jewish people, buried on unleavened bread and resurrecting on first fruits. But these fall feasts, the last three of the seven feasts, will be fulfilled for the Jewish people in the proper day sequences as well. Jesus Christ does not rapture the church on Rosh Hashanah, or Feast of Trumpets, but just because there's a trumpet connection with the shout of Archangel Jesus shouts and the trump of God sounds. But remember, in Matthew 24:31, when Jesus Christ arrives back on the earth, he does that on the day Rosh Hashanah, because he turns to one of the angels and he says, "Blow a trumpet and call a solemn assembly." I have a book entitled Blow the Trumpets, and it's plural. The trumpet for the rapture that takes place at any moment, and then on Rosh Hashanah, in some day in the future, at least 7 years from now, because the tribulation has to unfold, then that trumpet will be blown by the angel, calling the Jews to a solemn assembly. They will be gathering in Jerusalem. There will be a 10-day period. It's referred to as the Awesome Days. During that time, Jesus will rebuild the city of Jerusalem, making it 2,500 square miles instead of 8.5 square miles as it is today. He will put the Temple Mount there, a mile square, and build a temple on top of that, Zechariah 6:12, from where he's going to rule and reign. He'll deal with the situation and the battlefields of the Jezreel Valley, the Battle of Armageddon. He'll walk to Petra down a flow of blood as high as the horse's bridle. That's what's talked about there in Revelation chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. He'll gather in the Jews, Isaiah 63, who have been protected there in Petra, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6, bring them by way of the Jordan Valley up the backside of the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, through the Eastern Gate, and he goes into the temple and walks into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur. Remember, that's exactly what the high priest did. Once a year, he would go into the Holy of Holies, the only one that could do that, and only one time a year. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9, says that once in the end of time, the other priest would do that on a yearly basis, but once in the end of time, the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, that's talking about Jesus Christ, of course, he will walk into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, and that will be the day when the Jewish people, as a nation, will turn to Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9. Individually, they can turn, and that would be the fulfillment of Passover, but Yom Kippur, as a nation, they turn to Jesus Christ. There'll be judgment for 4 days, judgment of the living Gentiles, the living Jews, the Old Testament saints, and the Satanic Trinity, and then he begins the time of Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. And that, of course, was what Peter was talking about when he put up, or wanted to put up, the three sukkahs there on Mount Hermon at the time of the Transfiguration. So, Miriam, you're partially right, but the rapture is not involved in the Jewish feast. That's before any of the Jewish feast will begin to be fulfilled, at least those last three feasts.
Thank you, Miriam, for that question. Dad, why do you think so many people try to fit us into the feast?
Well, the fact is they look at especially the Feast of Trumpets, and they know a trumpet's going to be sounded. Mm-hmm. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, Jesus shouts, Archangel shouts, trumpet God sounds. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 53, in the moment of the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. And so they see the trumpet talking about the rapture in other passages of Scripture, even Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. I heard, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. And so they put the two together, but they must be consistent in their hermeneutic. And to me, we mention this almost every single broadcast, multiple times. But you have to be consistent in understanding this portion of Scripture. The Jewish feast were given to the Jewish people, and they cannot mix the Jews and the Gentiles, because God has a plan. Excuse me, the Jews and the Christians. God has a plan for both the Jews and the Christians in the future. The Jewish feast will be a part of that plan for the Jewish people.
You mentioned hermeneutics is so very important. And again, we do mention it every program because we think it's very important. And one of the things that we are doing is offering for people to attend with us, to attend our Gatlinburg Prophecy Conference, where we will do an in-depth study on hermeneutics and the importance of hermeneutics with Dave James. And, of course, Dad will be there teaching an in-depth study on Revelation, on the book of Revelation, like you've never seen before. You can contact our offices, Prophecy Today. You can call our offices. You can connect through the Internet. That conference is September 5th through the 9th in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, the beautiful Smoky Mountains. Well, Sharon Walker sends in a question. You know, we kind of have a community of people that will follow us each week and learn through our prophecy Q&A time as we ask these questions to you, Dad. But Sharon sends in also a prayer request, and she would like all of us to pray for her husband, who is deeply entrenched in the Latter-day Saints system, and she knows that God is more than able to save him from his bondage there.
Jim, hold it. Let's just stop right now. She asked the audience and you and I to pray, so let me lead in a prayer for her husband.
Mm.
Dear Father, we commit now Sharon Walker's husband to you. He's involved in a cult. He's involved in an anti-Christ type of religiosity, and he needs to see Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. We know it's your will that we pray this way. Book of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, you say through the Apostle Peter, you are not willing that any should perish, but all should come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So we lift Sharon's husband up to you, that he may see through her life of testimony for Jesus Christ, and through the Word of God, how he must trust truly in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and come to know him as his Lord and Savior. We want to thank you in advance for what you're going to do. Thank you for Sharon's desire and love for her husband and wanting him to see Christ as Savior. In thy precious name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen, and I agree. Well, Sharon asked a question, Dad. She says, I would like to ask about Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6.
Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. It is one side of the bridge that spans 400 years over to the book of Matthew. Malachi, the Old Testament, Matthew, the New Testament. And these two verses that Sharon has asked about are basically setting the stage for that leap over that 400-year period of time. And both of these books of the Bible have a relationship with the end times. Here in verse 5 of Malachi chapter 4, it says, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Verse 5 is the key verse here. It says, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great day, dreadful day of the Lord. Now, Elijah, you remember, never died. He was caught up in a chariot of fire there across on the eastern side of the Jordan River in what we know as modern-day Jordan. He and Elisha, he was mentoring, had traveled to that place, and then a chariot of fire came and took Elijah into the heavenlies. He and one other man, Enoch, over in the book of Genesis chapter 5, are the only two men that were on the earth and then taken into the heavenlies and have yet to die. I'll get to that in just a moment. But Elijah has to come on the scene before the tribulation period completes itself and before Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. That's that great and dreadful day of the Lord. Remember, when John the Baptist was born in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said he was the greatest man ever born of woman in all of history, and that he could have fulfilled this prophecy of Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 about Elijah had the Jewish people believed in what John the Baptist was saying. He said he was the forerunner of the Messiah, of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. But the Jewish people rejected John the Baptist as they did reject his cousin, Jesus Christ. And so Elijah was not fulfilled in John the Baptist. Even in Matthew chapter 16 and chapter 17, there in Caesarea Philippi and at the time of the Transfiguration, Jesus Christ made some comments, and Peter, James, and John, it says in chapter 17, realized that he was indeed talking about Elijah, who must come back. I believe Elijah is going to be one of those two witnesses that will be headquartered on the Temple Mount of the city of Jerusalem. You can read about the two witnesses, Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 and following. And then, of course, I believe that Enoch is going to be the second of those witnesses. Enoch was a Gentile. Elijah, of course, a Jew. And those are the two peoples that are going to be on the earth after the rapture when the church is taken into the heavens. Only Gentiles and Jews will be here. They will be witnessing or testifying of what they saw. And I want you to know, you check out the book of Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. Those two men in white apparel, I believe, were Elijah and Enoch standing by the gravesite there. They saw Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. And when the three Marys came, Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary the sister of Martha, Mary Magdalene, they said, He is not here, He has risen. There were also two men, it says, not angels, two men in white apparel, standing there at the Mount of Olives when Jesus Christ ascended into the heavenlies. And they said to the disciples, Why stand you here gazing into heaven as he's gone? So he's going to come again one day. I believe that's what they're going to be testifying to. You see, a witness does give testimony of what he or she has seen. They saw the resurrection of Christ. They saw Jesus ascend into heaven. And their message from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period will be that Jesus Christ did die for you. He will save you if you admit you're a sinner, believe that he died and rose from the dead, and call upon him to save you. And let's do it quickly because he is coming. That's going to be their testimony. By the way, the first results will be 144,000 male virgin Jews, Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 to 8. And they will go across the world preaching the gospel of the kingdom as well. And so that's the series of events that happen in concert with that prophecy there in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Elijah appearing before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And Sharon, I hope that helps you, and we're going to continue to pray for your husband to come to know Christ as Lord and Savior as well.
We will, Sharon. Dad, just a question on those, on Elijah and Enoch, and your personal opinion. When they appear, will they, how will people know that they are Elijah and Enoch? Will they look like from days of old, or will they have renewed bodies, or what will it be on this earth at that point in time?
Well, I believe that since they have not died, they won't have renewed bodies. They will have been sustained. Their lives will have been sustained in the heavenlies since they both went into the heavens, Enoch going first and then Elijah later down the years. But I believe they'll be recognizable. I believe they'll be called Elijah and Enoch because those are the two men that are going to be witnessing, and they will have to be recognized by people, and I think they'll be very powerful. The passage in Revelation chapter 11 says they'll be able to stop it from raining. They'll be able to, in fact, cause the oceans to turn to blood. They'll be able to bring plagues upon the earth. Nobody can harm them. They'll be very powerful and very effective in their preaching.
I get excited when you teach this, and like I always say, Lord, please come quickly. Well, Sharon, we will continue to pray for your husband, I'm sure, as well as everyone that's listening, and we will commit that prayer request to the Lord. Mike Park sends in a question. Jimmy, I'm confused about the 200 million man army from China. Why would they come against Israel in the last days? Could it be from the future findings of oil, or will there be oil found in Israel?
Well, let me say, Mike, you've confused two passages of Scripture that do not go together. I would imagine, and you didn't give us this indication, but I would imagine, Mike, that you're talking about the 200,000 items, whoever it may be or whatever it may be, found in the book of Revelation, chapter 9, and when you look at verse 16, it says, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, that's 200 million, and I heard the number of them. That is not the army of China. If you look at the context, what will have just happened is that Satan will have the key to the bottomless pit. Early on in chapter 9, he opens the bottomless pit, and these 200 million creatures, and I say creatures, I believe they're unidentified flying objects because I believe the bottomless pit is out there in space someplace. Mm. He refers to them as locusts, but it's not a grasshopper like I've ever seen. There in verse 8 when he's describing the locusts, well, starting in verse 7, and the locusts were likened to horses prepared for battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. And their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of a woman. Their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto a scorpion. I've never seen a grasshopper look like that, or any kind of locust. Head of a crowns on their head, the face of a man, hair of a woman, teeth of a lion, you know, and also the breastplate like horses running to battle, and a scorpion's tail. That's describing these that have been imprisoned some 4,500 years. Mm. Because these were the angels in Genesis chapter 6, evil angels that committed fornication, had sex relationship with women, human women at that time, as Satan was using his subtle strategy to try to contaminate humankind. So the Messiah, who was prophesied in Genesis 3, verse 15, could not come through humankind because it would not be a pure bloodline. And so he was contaminating the human race, and that's the reason for the flood. God wiped out everybody. Remember, there's a genealogy before chapter 6, which records the flood. In Genesis chapter 5, that genealogy is from Adam all the way to Noah, and it does not mention any evil angel in that genealogy. That's why it's key to study genealogies. So Noah, the Bible says in chapter 6, was found perfect. Not perfect without sin, but perfect without any contamination to his bloodline. He and his three sons and their four wives would repeople the earth after the flood, and so there could be a way for the Messiah to come to a pure bloodline. Those evil angels, 200 million of them, were put in the abyss, but the Taurus, the location where the bottomless pit they were kept for all of these years, 4,500 of them, they're going to be released. They'll come with Satan upon the earth to try to destroy the Jewish people and kill people on the earth. They'll kill one-third of the earth's population at the time they're released. So those are evil angels. Now, we talk about China, and Mike, I want you to know China is mentioned not by name, but they're talked about as the kings of the east. That would be the sixth vial judgment. It's over in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation, verse 12, where the river Euphrates, that's actually a natural border between the Middle East and the Far East, river Euphrates has dried up, making way for the kings of the east to come into Israel, and they come into Israel because of Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 and 16, Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet, the satanic trinity, will do signs, wonders, and miracles to gather all the armies of the world at Jerusalem to stop Jesus Christ from coming back. Go back to those scriptures, Mike, and look at them very closely, and you'll see that the two are not connected.
Dad, I know we're going to get this question, and and I already know the answer, but just to clarify it to those that are listening before they send in the question, do you believe in UFOs, and do you believe that the intensifying of sightings of UFOs today is a satanic?
Well, indeed, I do believe that is satanic, Jim. The fact is, I do believe in unidentified flying objects. I don't believe that there is any type of creature living on another planet. But indeed, in the first and second heaven, that is the abode of the Antichrist. That is the abode of Satan and his evil angels. He was thrown with his evil angels out of the third heaven. However, Satan, of course, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, has daily access to the throne of God to accuse the brethren. But all the evil angels are in the first and second heaven. Remember, the first heaven is that which we see in the daytime, the sun and the clouds. The second heaven would be the stars and the galaxies out there. The third heaven, of course, is where Jesus Christ and God the Father are located. In the first and second heaven, and we know that, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, power of darkness, evil in the heavenlies. This is all talking about evil angels in Ephesians chapter 6 there. And that's who we wrestle against today. And Satan is dispatching these evil angels to the earth. Now, evil angels can take on any form that they want to. And that's what are those unidentified flying objects. They're aliens. Go back to that passage in in Revelation chapter 9, and you see that fifth and sixth trumpet judgment will be these evil angels invading the earth. So I don't believe that there's somebody out there, another society of people or creatures, the evil angels taking on forms of whatever we may be seeing.
Paul Sinkmars sends in a question. He says, if one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years as like a day, wouldn't the millennium kingdom be restored in the Sabbath millennium?
Well, now, Paul, we need to explain your question just a little bit when you talk about a Sabbath millennium. And, of course, you're referring to the passage there in 2 Peter chapter 3, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. I believe what you're asking, Paul, I think that I've got an understanding of your question. The Sabbath millennium would be that seventh millennium. And we go back, and I believe that God created the heavens, the earth, and all that in them is 6,000 years ago. Now, that would act and be representative similar to the 6 days of creation. Howbeit, we don't see thousand-year periods of time in a day. It's a 24-hour day, as recorded there in Genesis chapter 1. But people have suggested that it's been 6,000 years since God created the heavens and the earth, 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. Do those represent, if indeed that is what Jesus was talking about? That's not what he was talking about. He was simply saying there is no such thing as time as far as I'm concerned, and in eternity future there will be no time either once we move into eternity future, Revelation chapters 21 and 22. And thus, then, if there's been 6,000 years, that might replicate the 6 days of creation. The seventh day, the Lord rested on the Sabbath, and so that seventh thousand-year period of time would be the Shabbat millennium, the Sabbath millennium. That is not absolute. You cannot exegete the Scriptures, Paul, and make that statement. Howbeit, it is a very interesting thought, and I like you bringing it up. You provoked my thinking, and I'm sure others as well. We can realize it's been 6,000 years since creation. Jesus is about to come, and that thousand-year, that seventh thousand-year period of time is about to unfold with a kingdom right here on the earth where Jesus Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you for your question, Paul.
Thanks, Paul. And we're going to stay with the millennial kingdom. And this next question, Nancy sends in a question. When people die during the millennium, what happens to them?
When people die during the millennium, they don't die during the millennium unless they have grown up as babies, Nancy, and did reject Jesus Christ. Now, let me explain what I'm talking about. When we're looking at the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a group of people with resurrected, glorified bodies. That will be us as the church married to Jesus Christ. Then there's going to be a resurrection of Old Testament and tribulation saints. They will have resurrected, glorified bodies, and they will move into the millennial kingdom as well. There will be a group of people, those Gentiles and or Jews, that sustain life after receiving Christ as Lord and Savior during the tribulation period, make their way through the 7 years and into the millennial kingdom. And there will be a judgment for those. The 10 virgins in Matthew 25 is the judgment of the living Gentiles, excuse me, the living Jews at the time of the millennial kingdom. And, of course, the sheep and the goats would be the judgment of the living Gentiles at that time. They go into the millennial kingdom with a physical body. They have an opportunity to reproduce, to have children, Isaiah 65:20. And Isaiah 65:20 says a child will be a child until 100 years of age. At that point, they'll have to decide, I'm going to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Remember, it will be a theocracy. Nobody has rights. Jesus Christ will be ruling and reigning from a temple in the city of Jerusalem. And so this child born of physical parents in the millennial kingdom, coming to that point in their life at 100 years of age, either receive Christ or reject him. If they reject him, they die and they go to Hades, which is the holding area for all lost people, and they will there remain until the 1,000 years is over. Then they will be brought up to the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. And so the only ones dying are those who reject Jesus Christ. Now, somebody may live past 100 years of age, and during that time, they may well also decide that instead of being a professor, they want to be a possessor and really truly trust Christ and get saved, or they may decide the other way. They're tired of just professing, and they're going to start sinning, and they're just not going to care what Jesus, the King of Kings, says, and then at that time they would be killed. Now, the only other caveat, I say nobody dies in the millennial kingdom. At the end, Satan is going to be loosed for a season. This would be Revelation chapter 20, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. He will go out and ferret out all of those professors, not true believers, but those who have faked their way through the thousand-year kingdom. He will gather them. They will get ready to go against Jesus in Jerusalem. At that time, God intercedes, and he wipes out Satan's army, and all of them are cast into the lake of fire. But that really is at the end of the millennial kingdom. And so the explanation is exactly what I've just told you.
She follows up, Dad, with another question. She says, the Sabbath was given to the world before Moses. When it was given to Moses, the Gentiles that were in Israel were to keep the Sabbath as well. If Christians are part of Israel and God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and Sabbath will be kept during Jesus' rule, then why is it not for today? When the believers met on Sunday, it was Saturday night after Shabbat ended. They rested on Shabbat and had a Bible study afterwards. How does this translate into not resting on Shabbat and having church on Sunday morning?
Well, this is not really a prophecy question, Nancy. I'm going to deal with it just briefly. But in fact, I don't know where you get information that for the Jewish people, Sunday would begin at sundown on Saturday after their Sabbath. But I'm not sure that they had Bible studies, and they would meet on Sunday morning. And the reason they met Sunday morning was to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why the worship day for believers in Jesus Christ who become Christians, remember, Jews and Gentiles come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. When the rapture of the church takes place, they disappear. And so from the time that they receive Christ on the day of Pentecost or whenever they would receive Christ, they are brought into the body of Christ. They are Christians. Thus, they do away with their worship on the Sabbath. And on Sunday morning, they would go to the place. In fact, the first church was located right there at the gravesite. And for the first 100 years of the early church, and that's where the church in Jerusalem met. And it was, of course, to celebrate that Sunday morning event that took place when Christ resurrected from the dead. The church is not to celebrate the Sabbath. That is a part of the law. By the way, it will be reinstituted in the millennial kingdom for Jewish people who go into the millennial kingdom. You've got to continue to remember, Nancy, the three members of the human family, Gentiles, Jews, and Christians. God has a program for each of these members of the human family. And though Gentiles and Jews come to know Christ during the church age, become Christians, they then negate or leave what plan God had for the Gentile and Jew in the tribulation period and in the millennial kingdom. Hope that helps, Nancy. And again, not such a much of a prophecy question. We want to send us questions, but general Bible questions, lay that aside for some other time. We want to focus on Bible prophecy here on a program that we call Prophecy Q&A Live right here on Prophecy Radio.
And Nancy, you could also go with us to Israel. We'll take you to that very spot. And we cover a lot of those issues when we're on our trips in Israel, and we invite you to come along with us. Well, we have a question, Dad, from a pastor. Jeff Bashir's at Maumelle, Arkansas. He sends in a question. He said, today's headline reads, a sacrifice of two turtle doves. Question. Why during the millennium reign will Jesus allow the Jewish people to make sacrifice? Hebrews 7 and 8, I thought, spoke of the glorious high priest. So why, with Jesus reigning in the temple, would they need to sacrifice?
Well, there is going to be a sacrificial activity taking place during the tribulation period, Pastor. This is going to happen, of course, because the temple will be built there on the Temple Mount, and the Lord will allow sacrifices to be offered there during that time. Remember Daniel 9:27, and he, the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant, a peace treaty with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice to cease. So during the tribulation, when that temple is standing on the Temple Mount, at the midway point, Antichrist will cause the sacrifice to cease. So it will have been reinstituted at that time. But in the millennial kingdom as well, the sacrifices are going to take place. I understand Hebrews 7 and 8. I understand that Jesus the high priest was the ultimate sacrifice, and there is no more a sacrifice of as it relates to the Christian for bulls and goats and sheep and turtle doves, etc., etc. But for the Jewish people, again, I have to remind you, Pastor, what I told Nancy just a moment ago, three members of the human family. After the tribulation period, when we move into the millennial kingdom, we as the church, as Christians, will be married to Jesus Christ. And we have a different relationship with Christ as we rule and reign with him during the millennial kingdom. But Gentiles and Jews go into the millennial kingdom. Remember, I mentioned that there will be those going in with physical bodies. They will still have a sin nature. And so the sacrificial system will be reinstituted, not to take away their sin. They will have already been saved. That doesn't mean they will not have that sin nature still and will not sin during the millennial kingdom. You remember, sacrifices in the past never took away sin. They simply covered sin. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, or the Day of Covering, that covered sin for one day when the high priest would pour the blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant. But it never took away sin. Jesus Christ offered the ultimate sacrifice to take away sin. So then what was sacrificed in the past for? Well, to cover and to restore fellowship. Those that go with physical bodies into the millennial kingdom with a sin nature will go and offer sacrifices, and it's as plain as the Word of God can say it there in Ezekiel chapter 45. Chapters 40 to 46 of the book of Ezekiel, the details about the temple, Messiah's temple, that Jesus Christ will build and then rule and reign from, but the sacrificial system will be reinstituted. There will be three sacrifices, the New Year sacrifice, also the Passover sacrifice, and the Tabernacles sacrifice, the Feast of Tabernacles sacrifice. In fact, in chapter 45, it says the prince will offer his sacrifice on Passover for himself. Now, wait a minute, the prince is not Jesus Christ. When you go back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, also chapter 37, it defines who the prince is. That will be King David. 24 times from chapter 34 to chapter 46 of Ezekiel, the word prince is used, and it's always referring to King David, who will be resurrected and be co-regent with Jesus Christ there in the temple. He will offer the sacrifices for himself. Jesus would never offer a sacrifice for himself. So one of the reasons for the reinstitution of the sacrificial system in the kingdom to come will be to restore fellowship for those in physical, natural bodies. The second reason is in memorial for what Jesus did for the Jewish people. You know, we celebrate at the communion table the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me until I come." We continue to do it. It's not sacrificing Jesus Christ again, but we do it in memory of what he did for us. And that's what the Jewish people, if you look at Ezekiel chapters 40 and 41, the Lord exhorts Ezekiel, continue to hold the temple in front of the Jewish people. The temple is not there now because they rejected Jesus Christ. And that's the whole purpose for allowing the temple to be built again, to show them how everything in the temple, the sacrificial system, the implements, the activities of the priest, the building itself, all was focused on Jesus Christ. You might remember over in the book of Acts, chapter 6 and verse 7, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a multitude of priests, they have 28,000 priests operating the temple, a multitude of those priests turn to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, why did they do that? Well, when that veil of the temple was rent, they saw that the Ark of the Covenant was inside the Holy of Holies. Those high priests in the past had been duping them. And they realized when they, having studied for 28 years all the priestly activities, how Jesus Christ had fulfilled every one of those prototypes in the temple and its activities. Hope that helps, Pastor. Thank you very much for the question.
Thanks, Pastor. Alan Williams sends in a question, Dad, and this is rather lengthy. As a matter of fact, there are two questions, and we threw in another one that kind of goes along with it. Alan says, my friend, a Reformed Presbyterian, and I discuss some of our differences, not arguing, you understand, since we're friends and Christian brothers. My question concerns revelation and end-time prophecy, and my friend has been taught and believes that revelation concerns events prior to the modern agenda, that it was all fulfilled already. He believes that the church will grow throughout the world. Now, that said, my belief is that revelation relates to prophecies that are to be fulfilled in the present and the future. Is the dismissal of revelation as a historical book common to Reformed believers, and why? Is there a resource we can use to understand the differences in our belief versus theirs?
Well, let me just say this, Alan. We don't need to study their beliefs. We need to study the real truth, and that's found in the Word of God. Let me just remind you, at the United States Treasury in Washington, D.C., those who are responsible for ferreting out any counterfeit money around the world never look at the excellent job some of these counterfeiters do. They look at the real thing only. And when they have been looking at the real thing, when they look at something that's not real, they recognize it immediately. And so I wouldn't worry, Ellen, about trying to get a source that'll help you understand what these people believe. Just simply keep taking them to the Word of God. The Word of God is the authority, and what they think, they're going to tell you in your conversation as well. Now, let me get to other parts of what you're talking about. Revelation, translated or interpreted historically, is one of the four approaches to interpreting the book of Revelation. Preterism, and I think that's a question coming up, is also included. But the historical approach is that Revelation starts with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, and it has been fulfilled throughout history. Those 2,000 years unfolding with many historic events taking place as foretold in the book of Revelation. Now, there's a problem with that, Alan. We can't find one Bible interpreter who is a history buff as well who would agree with another one as to what this event prophesied in Revelation was talking about in history. In fact, if you go back and think about it, I do not remember when half of the Earth's population died. In fact, with those 200 million angelic creatures, evil angelic creatures, killing one-third of the people on Earth, don't remember when the ocean turned to blood. And so these are all things historically that have not been fulfilled as those interpret Revelation historically. You need to study the book of Revelation and interpret it literally. And you were correct. Revelation is happening even as we're speaking. Some of the events talked about in Revelation are taking place. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are Israel that basically is in the past. Chapters 2 and 3 would be the letters to the seven churches. They were churches that were alive in 95 A.D. when John wrote the book of Revelation. And they have been periods of church history, and they are churches that have the characteristics of those seven churches in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago that are alive and well on earth today. So we're living in chapters 2 and 3 at least of the book of Revelation. Chapter 4, verse 1, the rapture, we're not there yet. It hasn't happened. Jim and I are still on the air. But if we disappear during this program, you'll know something is taking place. You are in real deep trouble. Anyway, so the rest of Revelation, and notice what he says in chapter 4. He said, I heard, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. And he said, and then I will show you the things which must happen hereafter. So that's not some history that's already taken place. It's what's going to happen after the rapture of the church. And the rapture is the next main event. I would say continue to love your friend. You say that you're good, close friends. You can have the discussions. I wouldn't get in a hyper-argument about it, but simply keep laying the word out. Somebody said, how do you defend the word of God? You defend the word of God just like you defend a lion. You let the lion out of its cage, and it defends itself.
Mm-hmm.
That's exactly what the word of God will do. So keep laying out the information. There are other approaches, and those are incorrect. Just simply say, well, why would not this book be literal? Do you not take John 3:16 as literal? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. What about Romans 10:13? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, if those are literal, we become little gods if we try to change the understanding of the scriptures as literally interpreted. We have to literally interpret the scriptures. Otherwise, we become God to say, well, this is figurative, or this is an allegory, or et cetera, et cetera. I hope and pray for you, Alan, that you'll be able to show your dear friend what the Word of God has to say. And if you know, if you study Revelation and you talk about those things that are going to happen after the rapture, you can see many of them on the horizon about to be fulfilled. That should give him some evidence, solid, tangible evidence that they haven't been fulfilled yet, but they are preparing to be fulfilled, and that's yet future after the rapture.
Alan Kurzawiski sent in a question also asking about information to refute the preterist view, and I believe you just did that, Dad. Also, Alan Williams also made a comment, and we got his comment from our Facebook, and if you want to become a friend of Dad on Facebook, you can search Jimmy DeYoung, and he'll come up. You can follow Dad, and he'll send out regular postings on his Facebook site. But Alan mentioned that he's very much enjoys your conversations with Brandon House. And that's a newfound relationship that we have. And you have, why don't you just share with us, Dad, about your new relationship with Brandon House?
Brandon House has an organization entitled Weekend Worldview. And he holds conferences all across the United States. He has a nationwide radio broadcast. We came together, I almost said by accident, but it was a God thing that brought us together. And in fact, Brandon and I were talking the other day, we're going to have to go back and research and listen to the first interview that he did with me to find out how we really did come together. But we're kindred spirit, and we're focusing on presenting the literal word of God, the translation, as we were just talking about for Alan and the others, that you approach the word of God literally to see exactly what is saying to us. And a worldview, everyone has a worldview. In order for the development of a worldview to take place, you have to read, you have to listen. Well, if you listen to ABC, NBC, CBS, even all the cable networks, you're going to develop a worldview based upon their philosophies of life. But if you go to the Word of God, not only the entire Word, but the prophetic passages as well, you'll develop a proper biblical worldview, which is key. And that's Brandon's ministry, and I'm so thrilled to be a part, partnering with him in ministry. We'll be at many of his conferences on Friday, every Friday afternoon at 2 o'clock East Coast time, 1 o'clock Central, and on across the nation at the different times. And we'll be doing a Middle East news update, at least, maybe about a 10-minute segment, but if there's enough happening, we'll take the entire hour. Hope you can listen to that. And we'll post many of those programs on our own website as well. You pray for Brandon. He just lost a very dear friend who was a part of his outreach ministry on these Worldview weekends. And he just said to me the other day, I'm so thrilled that God, in fact, his wife had told him, isn't it neat how the Lord has provided now another older friend, older friend to join him in the ministry. Well, I'm always thrilled to be able to help you young guys come to to the service of the Lord.
And it's very interesting, Dad. You know, thank the Lord for Brandon House, for so many of our partners that we partner with. The Lord has just given you so many opportunities, our ministry so many opportunities through radio, through television, our friends John Ankerberg and Mart DeHaan at Day of Discovery, Brandon House, Moody's Network with Primetime America, and the, you know, we're just so thankful. A lot of our partners, I mean, there's too many of them to mention, and I'm sure I'm leaving a few out, but we are very thankful that they are helping us get out the message that God has laid on your heart. Another one of our friends from Facebook, and again, I remind you, if you would like to join Dad on his Facebook, on the social medium of Facebook, go ahead and click on there, and you'll receive updates as to when he'll be on Brandon House, as to when he'll be on John Ankerberg's television program, as to what we will be covering on a daily basis and on the weekend. But Dick Hess sends in a question. He says, Jimmy, the European Union's failure to contain the Greek debt crisis is sending fresh shockwaves through currencies, money markets, equities, and derivatives. What is your perspective on this situation? Luke 21:25 comes to mind.
Yes, perplexity. That would be what you could use as describing the situation there in Greece. That's Luke 21:25, one of the activities that will be taking place during the tribulation period. Well, just yesterday, the Greek Parliament did vote, along with the European Union, drive to make them start implementing economic reforms there. Of course, demonstrations in the street, that's going to continue on. But Greece is not the only nation, only member state in the European Union that is in trouble. Portugal, Italy to some extent, Spain, Ireland, they're all having difficulties. And this could be a domino effect if indeed Greece had not voted the way they did yesterday, and if indeed they don't stick to the plan as they voted in their parliament, there could be some real trouble economically as well. But Dick, what I believe this is saying to us, and in fact, that which happens in Europe could jump over the Atlantic and hit America here, and boy, it would be disastrous in a time of lack of recovery economically here in the United States. But I believe this is all setting the stage for the end-time prophecies found in the book of Revelation to unfold. Remember, the Antichrist rules and operates from Rome, Italy, over a one-world religion, a false religiosity headquartered in the city of Rome, a mother-son cult, in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. That would be Revelation chapter 17. At the end of that first 3.5 years, chapter 17, verse 16 says that the revived Roman Empire, those 10 horns, rise up under the direction of Antichrist, the beast, used 8 times in chapter 17 as the Antichrist. He tells this revived Roman Empire to destroy this church, make it naked, kill it, burn it up. Then verse 17 says, and this is a key verse to understanding how things, events unfold in the end times. It says that the Lord God put in the hearts of these world leaders, evil world leaders, to accomplish his will. And the will of the Lord is to see what John the Revelator wrote out being fulfilled. Chapter 18 now takes place in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The Antichrist leaves Rome, goes temporarily to Jerusalem. He walks into the Holy of Holies there, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, claiming to be God. And that's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Jesus Christ, Matthew 24:15, and of course Daniel the prophet, Daniel 9:27. That temple is desecrated. Then the false prophet will make an image of the beast, somewhat of a statue. It will be robotic, probably. They'll use ventriloquism to make it talk and move, and the world will have to worship that image of the beast. Meanwhile, the Antichrist leaves there and goes to chapter 18 of Revelation, which is the literal city of Babylon. The word Babylon used 3 times in chapter 18 of Revelation. The word city used 6 times. The word great used 8 times. It's talking about the great city of Babylon. By the way, the city of Babylon has never been destroyed. Never. The Babylonian Empire was destroyed. That's Daniel chapter 5. But 75 years later, Ezra chapter 7, the scribe Ezra left living in Babylon to go to Jerusalem. Of course, 200 years after the fall of the Babylonian Empire, Alexander the Great set up his headquarters for his Grecian Empire in the city of Babylon. And Peter, doing what the Lord told him to do, he went forth to the uttermost parts of the earth to establish a church. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13 says, he went to Babylon, and he established a church there. And so that, by the way, that's 500 years after the fall of the Babylonian Empire. Babylon has never been destroyed. In fact, the prime minister of Iraq, Prime Minister Maliki, is from actually the city of Babylon there in Iraq in the plains of Shinar. So Babylon is going to come to power, and all that we see unfolding with the United States military having been there for a number of years, with the rebuilding of this war-torn country by the Iraqi people, with all the monies invested in that part of the world. In fact, Benjamin Netanyahu said the Iraqis are putting in a state-of-the-art, cutting-edge telecommunications system, which could make Iraq the Silicon Valley of the entire world. And the oil deposits of the world that are going to be used in the future are going to be pulled out of the ground there in Iraq. Saudi Arabia, Iran, they're running out of oil. 2% of the oil that's under the surface of the Iraqi ground has been brought out of that earth. The rest of it's still there. 98% will make Iraq the richest nation, I believe, in the world, setting up the stage for Revelation 18, the economic capital of the world where the Antichrist will rule. He will have merchants, you read chapter 18 of Revelation, that wax rich in partnership with the Antichrist. It even mentions the merchandising that they're going to do with what products that they will use. Remember in Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 and 17, it talks about those people who want to buy or sell in that last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. You'll have to have the mark of the beast. Is that 666? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say that. Is it a tattoo or a computer chip? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say that. But it does say that everyone who wants to buy or sell in that last 3.5 years to sustain life, food, clothing, shelter, you'll have to have a mark, an identification mark on your forehead or the back of your hand to be able to buy or sell. And that sets in motion a global economy, a structure. I believe what's happening and what's been happening in Greece and the European Union is only a precursor to that which is going to take place. This world is going to be in economic straits. There will be a global economic crisis. That will then set the stage for the Antichrist. Say, hey, if you want to buy or sell, we got to get this thing under control. You'll have to have a mark, and we'll determine what you can buy and sell and when you can buy or sell. By the way, this global crisis is in operation. G20, that would be the 20 leading economies of this world, have already been talking about a global structure. The European Union's talking about it as well. This, what's happening in the European Union, and in particular in Greece, a precursor to what Bible prophecy tells us will happen in the last days.
Thanks, Dick, for sending in that question. And on your weekend program, Dad, you really try to keep people aware of what's taking place. And we talk with Dr. Rob Congdon as he...
Excuse me, I'm sorry, Jim, I didn't mean to interrupt. We're in two different studios, so I don't know when you're finished talking. But let me just say, you're right. Dr. Rob Congdon is going to be with us this weekend, and we're going to be focusing on the results of what the Greek Parliament did, how this is affecting the European Union. The European Union leadership was very much concerned. Mr. Van Rompuy, who's the president of the European Union Council, that's the 27 member states, was putting pressure on the president and prime minister of Greece to follow through with this. So Rob Congdon will give us the latest on that on the weekend edition of Prophecy Today. That's 1 o'clock Saturday, East Coast time.
Our last question of the day is one that I really appreciate, and I appreciate all of our questions. They're really great, but I like this one for a certain reason. David Nolting sends in a question. He says, first of all, my wife and I sincerely appreciate your ministry. Thank you all so much. I lead a Bible study, and we're about to finish Revelation. And now he comes to the resources. He's coming to you to get some answers to questions so he can finish up the Bible study. He says, last night we came and studied Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, and we're left with three questions. If you have time, would you please help? And here they are. Are the Old Testament believers raptured? Are there levels of severity in hell? And if so, on what basis? Is the Book of Life open before the Great White Throne Judgment?
Great questions. And David, I'm honored, too, that you would come to us to get some answers for your students in your Bible study. Thank you so very much for respecting our studies of the Word of God and what we offer. By the way, if you have not been able to look at my studies on Revelation, and I teach that chronologically, not numerically. I don't know how you approached it, David, but let me just suggest for your next Bible study in Revelation, you might want to get our resource materials that will help you approach a study of Revelation chronologically. Go to our website, prophecytoday.com. That's where you can find out how you can get on Facebook and Twitter that way, and so many things at prophecytoday.com. That's our website. But now let me get to the answers to your questions. First of all, Old Testament believers are not raptured, but they will be resurrected. That's Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Old Testament believers will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period, and those who were believers, they will be given an opportunity to rule and reign with Christ on the ground, hands on responsibility, in the millennial kingdom. So they're not raptured. That's only for Christians, those in Christ. The dead in Christ, it says, will be raptured out of this place after they are resurrected out of the earth. But Old Testament saints will simply be resurrected. That's, again, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Second question, are there levels of severity in hell, and if so, on what basis? Well, you were telling us that you were there in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Let me just look at it with you. Verse 12 of Revelation 20. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books, now that is plural, the books were open, and another book was open. And that book is singular. It was open, which is the Book of Life. The single book in the passage is the Book of Life. Now notice again what the rest of the verse says. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural, according to their works. There will be degrees of judgment in the eternal existence of those who've rejected Jesus Christ in the lake of fire, David. And that will be determined by their particular acts, which all have been recorded in the books, plural, in chapter 20 and verse 12. The book, singular, is the book of life. And Jesus, in fact, says, the reason you're going to have to go to hell is your name was not found written in the book of life, so they were cast into the lake of fire. That's verse 15 of chapter 20 of Revelation. The degrees of punishment will be based upon their activities. May I say, murderers will be punished throughout eternity, and I'm not excited about the eternal aspect of hell. People are discussing the book by Rob Bell, Love Wins, where he says there was no such thing as eternal hell. You get out of it eventually. That is not true. That is heresy, and he is a heretic, and I make that statement without reservation. And I don't like it. I have a brother and two sisters. I have a sister-in-law and two brothers-in-law who are lost on their way to hell. So I don't like it. But what I like doesn't matter as it relates to God's Word. And God's Word, Jesus said, in fact, Mark chapter 9, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched, it is eternal damnation. I don't like saying that, but that's what the Word of God has to say. And those people, I was going to say that murderers will be punished. But I think there's going to be a more harsh punishment for those who have portrayed themselves as teachers and preachers, and they were lost, and they diverted anybody from coming to Christ and perverted the Word of God. I think they'll have a hotter hell forever and ever than even murderers and rapists and those types of people. That's based upon, of course, what the Word says. It says again, I'll read it the last part, and the dead were judged, verse 12, last part of verse 12, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And that's what that's talking about. Now, question number three for David, is the book of life open before the great white throne judgment? David, I don't know of any place in the Word of God where that book is opened except at the great white throne judgment. And he opens that book. It's what he said, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book, that singular book, is the book of life. It's defined right there in the text. That book was opened. And the names of those standing there at the great white throne judgment were not included in the book of life, so he cast them into the lake of fire. I hate to have to make that statement, but that's what the Word of God says, and we must be true to what God's Word says.
That information you just gave us, Dad, is very sobering. As a matter of fact, it's one of the motivations that we should use as Christians to be about the work of the Lord, which is evangelization and sharing with others the gospel message. That's what motivates us to live our lives on this earth and to be involved in our churches and local ministries and just being about living a life on a daily basis, whether you be at work, at play, with your friends, with your family, that you are living a consistent life, a holy life in an unholy world. Well, Dad, as always, we give you the opportunity to give the final word, and we would like to do that again this week.
Jim, I'll go along with what you have just been talking about. Hell is an absolute motivator. The Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3, says this. He said, I tell you the truth, I lie not, the Holy Spirit be in my conscience. I would be willing to be accursed. That's talking about being sent to hell forever. And Paul, his compassion is, I would be willing to go to hell myself if I could lead my kinsmen, my brethren, according to the flesh, to Jesus Christ. I think that's a wonderful example of how we ought to look at this situation about hell as well, and about our friends who are lost and on their way there. I pray almost daily for my family to come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. I've done everything I possibly can to show them how the Christ life will help them to understand, to receive Christ. I've talked to them from the Word of God. We can't make anybody get saved, but we can indeed live Christ-like in front of them, understanding the motivation. In fact, I came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior when Mr. Cribbs, my Sunday school teacher, back way back in 1951. I was 11 years of age at that time, and Mr. Cribbs on December the 23rd, 1951, told me I was on my way to hell. I said, I don't want to go. He said, do you need to trust in Jesus Christ? And I asked Christ to come into my heart and life and save me. He saved me then, kept me saved all along, will keep me into eternity future as well. Let that be a motivation. It's a sobering thought, as Jim did say, but let it motivate us to live a Christ-like life and do whatever we possibly can to bring our friends and loved ones, our kinsmen, to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Hey, thanks a lot for joining us for Prophecy Q&A Live here on Prophecy Today Radio. We're located at prophecytoday.com. That's our website, and we have a radio station, an internet radio station, 24/7. If you missed this portion because you weren't able to be with us at 7 o'clock on Thursday evening when we air this live, then it's repeated several times until next week. So maybe that's what you're listening to right now. But join us when you can live, and we'll endeavor to answer your question that you ask us because you really want to know. That is very special to both me and to Jim, our son. Thank you so very much for joining us. I hope you can join us for the weekend broadcast on Saturday at 1 o'clock East Coast time. And join us again next time as we'll answer your questions about Bible prophecy. And I'm convinced every answer I'm going to give you is going to help you to understand that the rapture, the next event in God's calendar of activities, the rapture of the church is about to take place. And by the way, having said that, there's basically nothing left for me to say except let's keep looking up until...